right. Thank you all for joining us for this debate 2024. Really excited to go against the best of the best here. So I do have questions to try to stump you, Steve. But anyway, hey, it's good to have you back. How do you feel?
I feel great. Thank you.
You feel great? All right. Well, we'll see if we can change that by the end of
this is this why morning. I have him do this. This is so much fun.
So you all know, we've received many, many questions. We've received 38 total questions, Steve. So I calculate it. If you take 1 minute per question, we'll get through this in no time at all. There's one laugh in the back of the room. This is my time to shine right here. No, I know what's going to happen. We're not going to get through all of these questions. So next week as well, during the Sunday School Hour, we're going to all meet back in here, and we're going to go through some more questions. But first off, just to start us off, Steve, could you give us a bit of a kind of reasons from your own heart for wanting to do just a Q&A right out of your sabbatical?
Well, yeah, something I thought about early on. I knew this was going to happen. I didn't know how badly it would happen, but I started missing you about a week into my sabbatical, and I thought, I'm never going to make it. And so I remember the days when I first came to Grace, there were 45 voting members, and I could pretty much talk to everybody on a Sunday, and that's just not the case anymore. And I miss those days. I'm glad you're here. If you're like, wait, I wasn't one of those, that's fine. But I just wanted to find a way to reconnect with as many of you as possible, and I think a good way to do that is to interact with the things that are on your heart. And so for me, it's just mostly about wanting to reconnect with you at this level.
All right, great. Well, our first question to help you do that comes once again from Tate Tirado, who once again wishes to remain anonymous. What has been some of the benefits of your sabbatical, and what can we expect at GBC as a result?
Well, a couple of you have asked questions that made me smile. I think there was sort of a picture that I was laying on a beach in Hawaii for the last 3 months. That has not been the case. We have traveled a lot, and that's been good. We've gotten to see family. Sylvie and I got to just disappear together for a couple of weeks recently, and that was really good for us. But I pretty much maintain the same study schedule that I do during my regular time here. I was just able to really dive more deeply, and I don't want to give away all the cookies, but basically I have studied Ezekiel 40 through 48 for a future series in our Millennium series, and really it was very, very rich for me. It was a delightful study, and really it showed me things about Christ and the millennial kingdom that I didn't know. And I'm eager to share those things with you. Now, the downside is that I'm not preaching that series until next spring. Probably some of it will leak out, and I won't be able to help that. But overall, it was just very good. And as far as what you can expect from me, hopefully not much difference. I don't want to come back and give you the feeling of somehow I've completely changed. I just wanted to take a breath. And we say among the staff and the elders that the gospel ministry is a marathon, it's not a sprint, and so sometimes you need to take that breath, and it's been a good breath, but I'm fully rested and ready to get going, and so what you can expect from me is as much preaching as I can possibly do, and that's kind of our norm. So,
great. That leads in perfectly to my next question. Since you're so good at sabbaticals, I was wondering if you could talk to us a little bit about that. Joking. Our church culture actually has a very, you could say, high-energy, joyful service mentality. We're always looking for more ways to serve. First question, short question, where do you think that comes from? But then the second question, and what would you say is the balance of such a drive? How should we incorporate times of intentional rest into such high-energy service? And specifically, as a father, do you think fathers should lead their families to both serve well and rest well?
That's what we got, four questions in there? Let's see.
We're at number two.
Okay.
We're doing good.
So first of all, where does our culture of service come from? It didn't happen by accident. First of all, the average church in America, probably 3 to 5% of people in the church actually do something in the church. That's pretty average. If you have 20% doing something in the church that's considered a pretty vibrant church. Most churches are not that way. We're way higher than that. We're in the 80, 90, 95, close to 100% range, partly because if you're a member here, we require you to serve. That's part of being in the church. And so where does it come from? First of all, it's an expectation. Secondly, the joy in service that you've demonstrated comes from a love for the gospel, a love for the lost, and a love for one another. Those are the three things that drive us, that you're not consumers. You're not coming here to consume a product. You are the product, so to speak. You are the evidence of God's work in salvation. And so the motivation comes from the gospel. It comes from loving each other. It comes from loving Christ. But take that even a step further. There is a responsibility on the part of leaders, on the part of elders in particular, to provide means of service. What is the whole point of being a teacher of the Word of God? It is found in Ephesians 4 that we are to equip the saints for the what? The work of service. Not equip the saints to have a good feeling and a devotional time, but to equip you to do the work of the service. And I think that's one of the reasons that Grace Bible Church has been so blessed by the Lord, because you're servants and you do the work of the ministry and the work of the gospel. As far as that balance, there's kind of two sides to that coin. In our family, first of all, we are ruthlessly protective of our family time. We're protective of, Sylvie and I are protective of our time together, and that's just something we've always done ever since the kids were little. There's no amount of ministry that is worth trading your family in for. And sometimes, in some seasons, we've done better, some seasons not so well, but we always make that a pretty intentional time. I've never been one of those pastors that just is gone 7 nights a week, because my family is there. And so that's one of the ways we balance. I will say this, though. I think that in our culture, we waste more time than ever in history. Just so you know, historically, the 40-hour work week is a pretty recent phenomenon. If I work 40 hours in a week, I feel like I'm on vacation, because it's not really that much time. There's 168 hours in the week. 40 of it is less than 25%. And so, for example, even with our staff, I ask our staff to put in a minimum of a 50-hour week. And the reason is that all of you who put in a 40-hour week and then also serve in the church, you would actually be working harder than our staff do, and we don't want that. And we want to maintain a push forward. But something I think about a lot is, and I use this phrase I just did earlier, but that consumer mentality that I don't ever want to see in our church, where you're coming to consume a product and leave. That's not a healthy church. A healthy church is one in which you obey Ephesians 5 to make the best use of the time. And you remember the reason? Because the days are evil. That Christ could return tomorrow. Judgment could happen tomorrow. And so is there a time to rest? Absolutely. But rest is only for one reason. It's to rejuvenate you to do work. That's the reason for rest. Rest is not a divine privilege just to spoil yourself. It is to be rejuvenated. And I think about, and I'm actually going to talk more about this later this morning in our first message. I think about the church at Philippi. The Apostle Paul told the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 1 that it was granted to them. It was a gift. It was a joy. It was a presentation from God to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And I seriously doubt that the church in Smyrna, for example, where they were dying and being imprisoned for the faith. And by the way, people forget this. They could move. The Lord Jesus sent them a letter saying, here's what's about to happen. And I'll bet a nickel that some of the false believers said, oh, look at that. The Lord is calling me to another city. But they didn't move. They stayed, and they suffered. And I seriously doubt, David, that in the church in Smyrna, that they sent a letter to the pastor saying, I think you're asking us to serve too much. the pastors there were called to actually prepare people. So back to your first question, where does it actually come from? Service is it's a culture that has to be cultivated, and so we've worked really hard to cultivate it.
Thank you. This part of the Q&A, by the way, has been brought to you by Children's Ministry of Grace Bible Church. Please talk to Aaron and Lori Bird if you have any questions about how you can get involved and love Jesus.
One of the main reasons I do this is just to hear whatever he's going to come up with.
Anyway, another question. How do we evangelize those who say they're saved but show no fruit and are not living a Christ-like life?
Oh, that's a great question. And just out of curiosity, raise your hand if you know somebody in that category. They say, I'm a Christian. Yeah, there you go. Okay, so this is very relevant to all of us. There's two ways to evangelize that person, directly and indirectly. Here's the direct way. The direct way is to have lunch with them and say, you say you're in Christ, but I see no fruit in your life whatsoever. What's up with that? And you're going to get one of two reactions. Most likely you get a reaction of pride and a resume of, well, here's all the things I'm doing. Potentially you might get the reaction of, thank you for being kind enough to tell me that, and that really has given me pause to think. And you might give them 2 Corinthians 13:5, where Paul tells the leaders, not just the people, but the leaders in the church at Corinth, examine yourselves, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. That's the direct method. If you don't think somebody's going to respond well to that, you can use the indirect method. The indirect method is to continue to invite them to do things that Christians do naturally. For example, say, you know, I'd love to spend the next 3 months spending a day a week with you, an afternoon, and let's study the Word of God together. I'd love to do that. Let's pray together. I need you to pray with me. Can you meet with me? Can we pray for an hour together? An unbeliever can't pray for a minute, much less an hour. Or how about this? You know, I'm burdened for the lost in our town, and I know you are too, since all Christians are burdened for the lost. So would you go with me to the park, and I'd like to evangelize together. Go with me together. And it's either going to expose that they're fake, or it's going to show you that they're real. And so that's one way, because if they continue to refuse to do those things, or their prayers are clearly uninspired and unspiritual, then you have actual evidence before you that they've witnessed you witnessing. So direct and indirect.
Yeah. Okay, great. Just along those same lines, since the holidays are upon us, according to Costco, how do you do holiday events with unbelieving family members, especially in a politically hot climate like ours these days?
Yeah, well, I mean, the first thing you could do is put a big Trump 2024 banner and invite your family, I suppose. But first of all, I think we don't want to fall into the trap of Christian nationalism. We don't want to equate political views with the gospel, because they're not. You might convince a politically liberal person to think more conservatively. That gets them no closer to heaven. It is only the gospel. It is only Christ. So I wouldn't mix those two things up. But there's basically two places you can meet with your family, their house or your house. And maybe if there's a neutral location, that's fine. If you're going to their house, it is totally okay to let them know that here are my parameters, that if you want me to come, these are the things that are not going to happen. We're not going to openly celebrate homosexuality. I'm not going to sit around and have my small children listening to all the four-letter words that are coming out of your mouth. For me personally, my whole family knows this. If you want to consume alcohol around me, I'm not going to be there. That's just something that our family has said, that I'm not going to be there. I'm not going to mess with that. I don't want to be around that at all because of everything that it represents. So if you're going to their house, it's okay, especially when you've got little kids. You're not obligated to expose your little kids to sinful habits and to sinful anything. You have a responsibility to protect them. And I've seen parents, and I think this is, I understand where they're coming from, but I think it's misguided, who say, you know, my five-year-old needs to learn how to deal with people in the world. No, he doesn't. He needs to learn to follow Christ. And you need to protect him from the things of the world, not expose him continually, because guess who's going to win? The world is going to win. And they're going to like that. And so you don't have to bring them around that. And just a side note here, we're still on the in the category of what happens at their house. There's a term, and I don't know if I coined it. I haven't heard it before. I'm sure someone has coined it. But it's a term called familyolatry. It's idolatry of the family. That family is everything. No, it's not. Christ is everything. And if members of your family are so dishonoring Christ that it is harmful to your family, you have a responsibility to honor Christ first. Now, that doesn't mean that you say, we only have born-again Christians. I will only go visit you if you're someone walking with the Lord. But they do need to respect what your walk with the Lord is, and that's okay. Now, what about at your house? That's a glorious opportunity, and you can say the same thing. At our house, here are the rules. If you have a gay, homosexual, lesbian, whatever, leather family member, you're welcome. You can't bring your friend because we're not going to have that in my house. Whatever your rule is, but what an opportunity to show them what a gospel-centered gathering looks like, that you read the Word of God at your table, that you pray the gospel, that, you know, almost even the worst atheist in the world will bow his head during prayer and thinks twice. Did you know this little known secret? Most golf courses in America will give pastors free golf or discounted golf on Mondays because they're kind of saying, just in case this helps me get closer to heaven, I'm going to just give pastors free golf. So if you want free golf, just wear a pastor's hat or something. I don't know. But even atheists will bow their heads in prayer or at least be quiet. And it's your house. You can pray for 10 minutes and pray the gospel and pray thankful prayers and pray your thanksgiving for every person seated at your table. So I guess the short answer, I gave you the long answer. The short answer is that you don't let unbelievers make the rules for how you're going to live your life, that you make the rules.
Follow-up question to that. Which specific golf courses?
Pretty much most of them.
Okay, all right, just yeah. Wondering.
Yeah, you tell them I'm a pastor.
Here's a less complicated question. Would you remind and teach us from Scripture why the Godhead would be inclined to create us, creatures so susceptible to turning away from Him?
Oh, yeah, that's a classic question. Why would, if God is all-knowing, fully knowing that we were going to sin, why would He create us in the first place? Well, the simple answer is that He willed to do so. Ephesians 1 says that He chose us for salvation before the foundation of the world. What does that also mean? It means He chose us for creation before the foundation of the world. That was His will. Colossians 1 speaks of Christ creating us because of His will. It was His desire to do so. I think the question can sometimes focus on us, though. If we ask the question, why did God create us knowing we're sinful? I would flip it around and say, how would God receive glory by creating us who would be sinful? And I think that's a better question. Because what you'll have in eternity is a redeemed people. I don't know how many. Billions, I pray. A redeemed people. And by the way, the concept of redemption will continue on throughout all of eternity. Let me ask you this. Do you think 100,000 years into the final state with Christ, you'll be slightly less thankful for your salvation? I doubt it. I think you'll be more and more grateful as time goes on. And so what has God done? He has created a people who He knew would fall into sin. He would save a remnant of them. And think about this. Before creation, there were certain aspects of God's character that didn't have expression. He expresses mercy because of sin. He expresses grace because of sin. He expresses forgiveness because of sin. These aspects of His character that now are glorified. I love 1 Peter 1. Speaking of the gospel and of redeemed people, Peter just makes this little side note. He said that these things, the redemption of mankind, are things into which angels long to look. The question is asked, well, if God just wants a bunch of worshipers, why didn't he just stick with the angels? Because the angels aren't redeemable. Fallen angels are not redeemable. Did you ever think about that? There's no plan of redemption for angels. And unfallen angels are not redeemable because there's no need. The things that angels long to look into is, how is it that a godless, pagan, selfish, shaking my fist at God sinner like all of us will be those who are casting our crowns before Christ forever and ever and ever and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's, an angel will never understand that fully. And so redemption will go on into all of eternity, and the Lord will receive glory. He will bask in his glory. In fact, here's the goal of all things. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15:24. It's just kind of tucked in here. The goal of all things, this happens at the end of the millennial kingdom. Then comes the end when he, that is Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. What is the end result of everything? It is that God basks in the kingdom of his own creation. And so that's why. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad for his grace? So,
yeah, ultimately, that is such a wise plan. And it doesn't seem like it initially, but it is. Going to the millennium, actually, thank you for transitioning us perfectly. This question is about the nature of there being no lawlessness or lawlessness being restrained during the millennium. How can that be when we do see that unbelievers will, according to this question, possess evil sin natures during this time and be able to make choices like not bringing sacrifices? How can we say that lawlessness or all lawlessness is restrained if that happens?
Okay, that's a great question. I think the references to Zechariah 14, which references all the nations being required to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths, which is I don't want to give away all the cookies, but there are feasts that are going to be reinstated, by the way, including Sabbath. It's not a return to Mosaic law. It's what you might call millennial law. That's a very long topic for another day. But there is a threat implied in there. It's actually not implied. It's given in Zechariah 14 that any nation who doesn't do this, the Lord will withhold rain from them. That's a pretty good way to drive a nation to its knees very quickly. But let me back up and go to the bigger picture. First of all, there will be no unbelievers entering the millennium. The chapter 25 of Matthew's gospel seems to indicate in three different places that when Christ returns, he will judge the survivors of the Great Tribulation. He will judge them. In verse 12, verse 30, I think in verse 46, it talks about the execution, the removal of those who are unsaved. And so for a brief time on earth, when Christ begins his reign, every single person, obviously glorified, that'll be us, and the unglorified, those who have not yet died and been resurrected, every one of them will be saved. And then that first baby will be born with a sin nature. And over the course of time, there will be a crescendo until at the end of the 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20, there will actually be, when Satan is released, there will actually be one massive rebellion that will be put down very quickly. But how can, even though there will be sinners on the earth as more and more babies are born and population explosion happens, and by the way, the population explosion will be unprecedented except for the time before the flood, because Isaiah 65 says that infant mortality will now be zero. Every baby will live. Every child conceived will live. And so the population is going to explode in the way that God intended for it to originally. But how can lawlessness be restrained? Well, there's several factors. First of all, Revelation 20 says that Satan will be bound. There will be no satanic influence on the earth. Right there, you've got a huge advantage. The second factor is the fact that all the leaders of the earth, at least at the beginning, will be godly people. Certainly the glorified, that's you, will be godly. You won't be able to help it at that point. You'll be sin-free. You'll be godly leaders. And even the unglorified will be chosen because of their godliness. And it's one of the things I learned in Ezekiel 40 through 48. God gives very, very clear parameters for what a godly leader will and will not do. And so you have that. What you have basically is a Christianized society where you can't get away with lawlessness. You can't get away with it. Let's put it in terms we can imagine. Imagine if the President of the United States, the Vice President, the Secretary of State, all the cabinet members, every member of Congress, every governor, every mayor, every police officer, every police chief, every sheriff, every person in government is a law-abiding, non-corrupt Christian who wants to serve and honor Christ. What kind of society would we have? We'd have a beautiful society. The millennial kingdom very clearly will be one of justice. And by the way, part of that justice will be very quick execution of rebels because God's not going to put up with it anymore. And you can find that in the book of Isaiah. So, yes, there will be sinners on the earth, but sin will be restrained at a tremendous degree. It'll be a glorious time to live. By the way, this will be a time when I think I could show in every era of God's dispensations in redemptive history, more and more people have come to faith. He starts with one nation. You have the church that is called to bring the gospel to the nations. You have the Great Tribulation, in which during that time, Jesus promises every nation, tribe, and tongue will hear the gospel. What's going to happen in the millennium? That crescendo of the gospel will also go forth because every neighbor is a Christian. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the city of Chicago? Let's have a citywide block party. What happens today when you do that? 50 people die. But in the millennial kingdom, you do a citywide block party, you can let your little kids run free. So that's how.
This question from another member. How might I go about staying a submissive helpmate wife when my husband goes through times of anxiety and depression? How do I combat the feelings of wanting to be interim leader of the home during those times?
Oh, yeah, that's a very down-to-earth question. I appreciate that. So if I understand it, husband is going through anxiety, depression, and that's a regular occurrence.
Yeah.
So first of all, ladies, one of your roles as a wife is to encourage your husband towards spiritual health, towards spiritual strength. And so you don't make excuses. You don't say, well, you're anxious and depressed, so therefore you don't have to fulfill your responsibilities as a husband. You still have to fulfill your responsibilities as a husband. The easiest way to not take over your husband's role is don't take over your husband's role. I have seen faithful women who have men who won't work enough to support their family, and I've seen women say, "I'm not gonna, why are you looking at me? It's your job. So I guess we're going to starve." You know what that does to a man? Drives him to his knees and says, "Lord, I need help." But I do understand we all deal with different issues and anxiety and depression. I won't go into a big explanation, but there are a variety of causes. Every one of you knows that you can have something just physically out of balance and it makes you feel bad, and we understand that. So there's a few things, ladies, that you can do in that particular situation. First of all, you're called first and foremost to be a helper. And one of the ways to help is that when he's in that mode, in that state, how can you help him? Can you pray for him? Can you hold his hand? Can you encourage him? That's probably the time to restrain your tongue the most and to work really hard at being a glorious, godly helper. But you can also, during those times where maybe things are a little bit better, you can ask him to sit down and make a plan. What do you want me to do next time you're in this situation? And if he has a particular responsibility that he would like for you to temporarily take over, then he's delegated that to you. And that's totally fine, but make a strategy and work with him. But I would say the main thing is that you don't allow him to just simply shirk his responsibilities. Well, I'm feeling a little bit bad today, so I'm not going to do the things God has called me to do. Can't do that. We honor Christ by being faithful regardless of how we feel. But beyond that, your role as a helper, here's a great question. What can I do to help you? What can I do to come alongside you and just be a support to you?
Another member asks, how can I have fellowship with a Pentecostal believer?
With a Pentecostal believer? With your hands up. No, that's not how. So let me give you, first of all, Pentecostal or Pentecostal believer? Because those are two different things.
Believer.
Okay. All right, we'll start.
In scare quotes. No, it's not. It's not.
We'll start with Pentecostal believer. I praise the Lord that despite sitting under basically a false gospel in a Pentecostal church, that they've come to faith in Christ anyway. And so you have to praise. You always praise the Lord for salvation, right? We're always thankful for that. But just keep in mind, the members of Pentecostal churches are victims. They are victims of evil shepherds. They're victims of unqualified shepherds. They're victims of bad shepherds. In the book Strange Fire by John MacArthur, came out a number of years ago, there was a pretty extensive study done to push back against a myth. And that myth is that charismatics and Pentecostals are generally speaking Christians who believe the gospel of Christ, and that the prosperity gospel, this name it, claim it gospel, is just a tiny sliver. It's not a tiny sliver. 90 to 95% of members of charismatic Pentecostal churches also believe the prosperity gospel. What is the prosperity gospel? It's a false gospel. If 9 out of 10 people believe a false gospel, how many people are saved? 1 out of the 10. And so my opinion is that the percentage of people in charismatic and Pentecostal churches that are actually saved is very low. That being said, what about a Pentecostal believer? How do you fellowship with them? Well, what do you have in common? You have in common the Word of God. You have in common the Holy Spirit. How about teaching them a genuine doctrine of the Holy Spirit? Show them what Scripture actually says. Here's where the rub is going to be, and you might have to set a small boundary and say, you're not going to try to talk me into speaking in tongues. You're not going to try to make me charismatic. That's not going to happen. But I'd love to study the Word of God with you. I'd love to pray for you. And if we're praying together and you start mumbling, I'm getting up and leaving because we're not doing the fake speaking in tongues thing, but I would love to fellowship with you.
Okay. Here's another question. We have been encouraged by preaching from many like-minded pastors, so we're not talking about Pentecostals anymore, from around town this last summer. How should we as a church body pursue fellowship and seek to serve these other churches?
Oh, that's a great question. As far as, you know, how do we minister to other churches? I think that it's a shame, and I noticed this when I first came to Bakersfield as I tried reaching out to other pastors. There were some pastors who wouldn't even return my phone call. And I began to see that there is a competitive spirit, even among a lot of like-minded churches. A lot has been done, not just by our church, but some other churches to help tear those walls down. And I think that's been really good. Like-minded churches in our county can probably be counted on two hands, maybe. And so we're not talking about a lot. There's two flavors of like-minded. There's the flavor of like-minded in which we completely agree on the gospel, and that is terrific. Josh Kirstein, who preached for you once, one of my dear friends in the ministry, we are not theologically aligned on certain areas, but on the gospel, we're completely aligned. And so we would call them like-minded. The other like-minded are those that have very similar doctrinal beliefs across the board to us. But how do we reach out to them? Well, we actually started trying to reach out to them a decade ago when we began the Steadfast Bible Conference. The original purpose was to reach out to other local churches. We have since amended that purpose since we found out most local churches weren't interested in being reached out to. And we found that out the hard way. It just became like just knocking on doors where nobody answered. But beyond that, we've seen a thawing, and it's been really good. Most of you aren't aware of this, but there's an organization through the Master's University and the Master's Seminary called the Master's Fellowship. And there's about 60 of them nationwide and actually a few around the world now. It's a fellowship of like-minded pastors and even their associate pastors and elders that are extremely aligned together. And you may not know this, but I'm the regional administrator for the Master's Fellowship of Kern County. And so we've worked really hard to gather as many men as we can. And I meet with them once a month, and it's been a great fellowship. It's small because Kern County's huge and there aren't that many like-minded churches. We have guys who drive over an hour to come to our meeting. And so that's been really good, and it's given us an opportunity to pray for one another's churches. If you know people in like-minded churches, reach out to them and love on them and bring them to a conference, bring them to Steadfast, bring them to a women's event, and be really, really clear. We're not trying to drag you away from your church. We're just trying to minister to your soul and encourage them to invite you to something that they're doing if it'll minister to your soul. So I think it happens at the individual level, but also at the whole church level.
Here's a question from a member who is wondering why we require a specific mode of baptism for church membership. Membership, they write, allows for different beliefs to be held in other areas. If someone's conscience holds to a particular belief about baptism, doesn't this necessitate schisms and divisions in order to be a church member?
Yeah, first of all, I love how educated their church is. They all corrected you right there. Did you hear that?
I know. To be honest, okay, I mean, it looked right in my mind, and then it came out wrong in my mouth, and that's just the way it happens sometimes. And at least I'm up here holding a mic, willing to do this. Yeah. So you can laugh at me all you want, but I've heard you guys give announcements, and I'm actually doing pretty well.
One thing I've learned about David, he'll always get the last shot. He's good at that. I'll boil down the question. Isn't baptism an issue of conscience, and doesn't that actually create division in our church when we insist that a member be baptized by immersion? So let me start at the end of that question. I think it would create disunity to not have that standard, because now what you have is, hey, whatever you think is right, you can be a member. Where does that stop? Where does that stop? That makes us like, whatever average giant Baptist church that they just run people through the water and say, you're saved, you're saved, you're saved, you're saved. No, the standard of the gospel is much higher than that. And so actually we have a 100% unified membership. You know how I know that? Because every one of our members has been baptized by immersion. Little side note to that, once in a while you come to a baptism service and you see someone come out to be baptized, right? Oh, we're right over it. And you say, she's been in our church for like 4 years. What's up with that? You know, easily 7 or 8 out of 10 people that we baptize here were previously baptized but weren't saved. And my little joke is, you weren't baptized, you just got wet in a religious setting, because baptism happens once. But as they've come to know the gospel, they realized, I was pushed to be baptized when I was 14, and I didn't get saved until I was 25. And so they'll be baptized, and we want to be faithful to that. So actually, by having that standard, we have a 100% unified church. The church is made up of the members, and that's who the church is, those who have stood up and said, I want to stand for Christ, and I want to faithfully be a member of a local church. But to the first part of the question, I think there's a key word in there, the conscience issue. Baptism is not a conscience issue. And I know it may feel like it, but we don't do doctrine by our feelings. We don't come up with theology by our feelings. A conscience issue is something along the lines of, do I drink grape juice or wine with communion? It's a conscience issue. You can do either one. Either one is certainly permissible. We err on the side of grape juice just because we don't want to violate anybody's conscience. A conscience issue is, do I go see a PG-13 movie? A conscience issue, do I have that second bucket of popcorn or not? Those are conscience issues. Baptism is not a conscience issue. It's a clear command from Scripture. The Great Commission includes baptism by immersion. Go therefore into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is not a single example nor a single command for infant baptism in Scripture. In fact, the logic to arrive at infant baptism is so convoluted and so odd, not one of you here would come up with that on your own. Not one person would just read the Bible cover to cover and come to the conclusion of infant baptism. Infant baptism I hate to say this, this is just an historic fact. Infant baptism is a theological leftover from the Roman Catholic Church that made its way into the Reformation. And it's just left over. And when you see lots and lots of very godly men, like almost all of the reformers who were paedo-baptists and infant baptizers, it becomes very tempting to create a theology to not contradict to those men. So, but does it cause division in the church? No, it actually does just the opposite. We are all unified on that front. And let me put it this way, let me make this as friendly as I can. You know, very, very few Christians come to faith in Christ and are immediately asked to do something very difficult for the Lord as a show of obedience. That's not usually the case. What is the case? The case is that when you got saved, the first thing that God asks you to do is to get into a tub of water and tell everyone around you, "I follow Christ," and get wet. Isn't that easy? Isn't that simple? But what is it? It is a humbling of yourself, and it is a public proclamation. An infant cannot proclaim anything except through crying, and that usually just means I'm hungry or dirty diaper. There's no cry an infant has ever made that says, "I'm following Christ." It doesn't happen. So it's actually a unifying factor. Now, to be fair, that's pretty much the last issue I'm going to argue with someone about. If someone comes to me and says, "I really want to be a member of Grace Bible Church, but I never in all of my life will give up my belief in infant baptism, and I've been baptized as an infant, and I'm not going to be baptized again," in their mind, then we're going to send them to a church that they can be comfortable at, that does believe in infant baptism, because we want them serving, but we're not going to change our standard just because they have a feeling about something. You just can't do it.
Another member asks, "What do I do if I don't have much interest in the Bible, at least like I see in Psalm 119? What does that say about me spiritually, and how can I increase my dead spiritual desire for the Word of God?"
Yeah, I like the mention of Psalm 119. As a matter of fact, there's a section in it that talks about the heart of someone for the Word. I think it's the second section. Yeah, in verse 9, or verse 10, "With all my heart I have sought you." Verse 11, "Your word I have treasured in my heart. With my lips I have recounted all the judgments of your mouth." I'm whispering, I'm speaking of these things. Verse 14, "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies." That's a heart attitude. "I will," verse 15, "muse upon your precepts." I'm thinking about them. Verse 16, "I delight in your statutes." You can see the clear heart of a Christian. And so to that question, I think there's two categories. There are believers who just are undisciplined, and perhaps they have trouble getting into the Word of God. They have trouble attending church regularly, and that's a discipline issue. That is an issue that needs to be dealt with and improved upon, and as your sanctification continues, that becomes more and more necessary to you. And to that person, I would simply say, what are you waiting for? You will always do the most important things to you every day. What you say is not what's most important. What you do is most important to you. So if you say, "Well, the Word of God is important to me, but I'm not in it," then it's not really that important. So for the Christian, that's a discipline issue. But you used a phrase about a dead spiritual. Say that phrase again.
How can I increase my dead spiritual desire?
So I would say, repent unto salvation. If you are coming to church and you enjoy these wonderful people here and you enjoy maybe hearing what you call a lecture from the Word of God, and you think, "I can become a more moral person," but you don't have any desire for the Word of God at all, I would call you to repent and to pray. And we did this with our kids when they were little. We told them, "You're not Christians. Pray that you would become a Christian. Pray to God to open your eyes. Pray the prayer of the Father in Mark 9 when he said, "Lord, help my unbelief." Because if there's no desire for the Word of God, then you're not a believer. Because If you don't have a desire for the Word of God, that means you don't have a desire for God. It's like a man saying, oh, I love my wife. I just never want to hear her say a word again as long as I live. No, then you don't love your wife. You don't love her. If you say, I don't want to hear from God, then you don't love God. But you pray for God's grace to help you. And here's an interesting thing, too. When you realize that you have no desire for the Word of God, that might actually be the very thing that leads you to repentance, that leads you to faith. And so I would hope that. And honestly, I wonder why somebody comes to Grace Bible Church if they don't have a desire for the Word of God, but I'm glad you're here. Whoever asked that question, I hope you're a Christian and you're just undisciplined, but if you literally have no desire for the Word, then you need to repent and you need to come to saving faith.
I'm just going to ask this question. What will the Holy Spirit be doing throughout eternity? Doesn't have to remind people of sin, convict them. Doesn't have to illuminate Christ's word, according to this question. What is he doing?
A lot. What's the next question? No. If you're not sinning, he won't be convicting of sin. But the first passage that came to my mind was Joel 2:28. And this is a picture of what's happening in Israel during the millennial kingdom. But I think it helps us understand something. And it will be afterwards that I pour out my spirit on all mankind, meaning all who are saved on the earth. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male slaves and female slaves, I will in those days pour out my spirit. Look, in this era, we enjoy, and I hope you enjoy, sweet communion with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does help and does guide. And just to put this to rest, is it okay to pray to the Holy Spirit? He's God. Of course it's okay. The Holy Spirit, according to Romans 8, intercedes for you. Have you ever thought about asking the Holy Spirit to intercede for you? Holy Spirit, I don't know what to pray right now. Would you help me? So, of course, we enjoy sweet communion with him. But imagine what unfettered communion with the Holy Spirit will be like. That, according to Joel 2, you're asleep, and the Holy Spirit gives you dreams of, well, I don't know what they're going to be, but they'll be perfect. They'll be beautiful. You'll see visions. That's the idea of walking around during your life and just having the Lord speak to you in some glorious way. And you say, that sounds charismatic. No, that sounds like the millennial kingdom. Your unfettered fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Have you ever been praying and you realize that you're thinking about the fact that your electric bill is due and you have to apologize to the Lord and go back to him again? That's not going to happen. The Holy Spirit, your communion with him, how about this? How about not worrying about what he's going to do? Just the fact that you will enjoy the presence of the Spirit every moment of every day in a way you've never could comprehend. So that's a very exciting concept to me.
Yeah, so what you're saying is there's never going to be a time in my existence where I can, you know, thump my chest and say I've achieved it. I have become self-sufficient.
Right. Think about this. You are indwelt as a Christian by the Holy Spirit, and that is for eternity. You will always be indwelt by the Holy Spirit.
Another very important question that I've gotten several texts about right now. When is this thing done?
In 4 minutes.
In 4 minutes? Yes. So is that two more questions?
Two more? Or one.
Okay. How can I explain the afterlife to an agnostic atheist? If you can put those two descriptions next to each other.
Okay, so how do you explain the afterlife to someone who either is dubious about the existence of God or more likely the way they'll express this is that nothing happens when you die. That's how they'll express it. The short answer is, well, wait and see and you'll find out. But do you really want to take that risk? Are you really willing to roll the dice of your eternity on your opinion? But another thing you can talk to them about is try to get them into the Word of God. Psalm 14:1 says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So it's okay to say, can I show you what the Bible says? Oh, I don't believe the Bible. I'm not asking you to believe it. I'm just asking you to let me read you what the Bible says about God. But along the lines of philosophical theology, there's something else you can ask them. I believe there are very few what you would call consistent atheists. A consistent atheist would be one who not only believes that we go out of existence at our death, but that there is no God, and I can do whatever I want because of that fact. We have another name for consistent atheists. They're called sociopaths. And if an atheist says, well, I knew an atheist. I worked with an atheist years ago, and he said, well, my goal is to love these kids who have been abused and thrown out of their homes, and that's what he did for a living. And my challenge to him was, why? They're just going to die and go out of existence. Why don't you put them out of your misery? I would ask him, why don't you just get a gun and shoot all of them? You'll put them out of their misery. And he couldn't wrap his mind around that. But a consistent atheist, honestly, would detonate a nuclear bomb. Because let's just put everybody out of their misery. So you can use some philosophical theology, but you can have great conversations with an atheist, and since you're not going to be misled, you can say, I'll tell you what, let's go have coffee, I'll give you 30 minutes to tell me what you believe if you give me 30 minutes to tell you what I believe, because what the atheist doesn't know is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And what they say is powerless. So, second question.
You did pretty good on that one. Nice. Last question. We are here, White Lane, Grace Bible Church. We're one church, but with two languages, pretty distinct two languages. How can we genuinely be one church when we don't speak the same language? And maybe what should those of us that only speak one language do or strive to do to aim more at fellowship?
Well, that's a great question, and it's one I pray about and am burdened for. I had to smile because I remember a certain elder who shall be unnamed who said, here we are at White Church instead of White Lane Church. And
I may have set you up for that one.
I thought that was funny, Grant. Oh, sorry. That's, years ago, when we had maybe two Hispanic families in our church, we just said, look, at the time, 49% of Kern County was either bilingual or Spanish only. That's over 50% now. So that's half the mission field that we are unable to minister to. And so we just began praying and began putting together just little this or that, and we even had a deacon over Spanish ministry who didn't speak Spanish, but he was willing to help get things started. And we had some specific criteria. One of them was we didn't want to just start a church within a church. We didn't want to just have a group that uses our building and happens to meet here as well. And so one criteria was that everyone is ministered to with the same sermons. And so we started, and we have now, we have a glorious translator up there. Is that Raul? Hi, Raul. And we have a whole room dedicated to that now. And I'm so thankful for all of you who put on the headsets and work hard to hear the word of God. I'm thankful to our translators. None of them are professionals, by the way. They just jumped in. And I remember the early days, they were just like kids going off the high dive for the first time. It's like, oh, how do I do this? Well, do your best. I can't tell you. And now they're really good at it. And I praise the Lord. We have more translators than most churches five times our size. And so I'm thankful for that. Another thing we wanted to do, and I know Pastor Alex is thinking about this, and we're trying to elevate this as much as we can, but Kathy Bloxham has been faithful for years. Anyone who wants to learn English, she's been faithful. We want to elevate that and take that to a whole different level. But I like your question, what can we as a church do, especially if I only speak one language? Let me shift that just a little bit. There are some of you here who are bilingual. And I don't want to put extra responsibility on you, but you do have a responsibility. You're the only one that can interpret tongues around here, so to speak. Coming up, we have Who's Coming to Lunch? If you're bilingual, how about grab a Spanish-only family and say, let's sign up together to go to one of these, and I will serve you and interpret and translate while you have conversations. and just be that person. If you find yourself in a conversation with someone and you can't understand each other, you have Christ in common. You can hug them. You can hold their hand. You can smile at them. You can look around and say, anybody bilingual in the vicinity? But I think it's just going to take effort. Like all unity in the church, it takes effort. It takes intentionality. I know of churches much, much larger than ours that have 5 and 6 language groups in their church, and yet they operate as one church.
All right. Come back next week for some more interesting questions about limited or unlimited atonement, in vitro fertilization, and many other things. Very interesting questions. So thank you, Steve. Could you pray for us?
Sure, absolutely. Oh, Lord, it's so good to be together. Just a little taste of heaven as we gather and look around and see the redeemed. Every person here represents a story of salvation that you ordained before the foundation of the world, and we cherish that. We cherish one another. Thank you for this time to connect at a little bit more informal level. I really pray, Lord, that it's been at least somewhat helpful to the body and useful to your kingdom work. Lord, I pray that you would bless our entire Lord's Day. What a rich day we have before us. I pray that you would make us worthy worshipers, humble, confessed, with our eyes toward heaven, our hands open to receive from you. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. All right, you're all dismissed.